Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. Some people say there are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and then there's those who wonder what happened. And we don't want you to fall into that third group of individuals. As a part of this Generations broadcast, we want to be sure that we understand the times, and we also want to be sure that we understand how to apply the Word of God to the times. So both of those essential. We don't want our brothers and sisters in Christ to be confused about what is going on around them. I get some inputs from those around who are perhaps a bit confused about woke, or they're confused about intersectionality, or they're confused about cancel culture and all the other things that seem to be prevalent today in our society and disruptive in our society, to the point at which our society is devolving into higher levels of chaos, confusion, division, schism, and perhaps even all-out revolution. This is unlike anything I've seen in my lifetime, Steve.
Yeah, I've not ever seen anything like this either. It's amazing to see what's going on and what people think, and what they think is actually valid reasoning and all of that, when it really comes down to just a bunch of feelings. And feelings really are not what determines your life. It's how you act, not how you feel. But people think that the feeling is the ultimate right now, and it really isn't.
Well, I want to address the cancel culture, a term that was used by the President of the United States in recent speeches, and people may not know what is involved in this cancel culture. Basically, it's a witch hunt, and nobody is safe. The guillotine is back out. During the French Revolution, you had a time of great chaos, a time in which there was nobody safe. The revolution was in full swing, and there was an irrational mob justice and insanity that pretty much dominated, and certainly it had a demonic edge to it. There's no question that the French Revolution had a pretty serious demonic edge to it, especially with the guillotine and the unrestrained killings that were going on right and left, to the point that the president himself, Robespierre, met his end at the same thing, the guillotine. Well, this is especially affecting politicians and journalists now. Anything you have ever said can and will be held against you in the court of the irrational mob and the social media. Kevin Williamson said the wrong thing. He was yanked from Atlantic Magazine. Oklahoma State football coach wore the wrong T-shirt. The Philadelphia Inquirer's executive director ran a story with the tone-deaf headline, "Buildings Matter Too," and he lost his job. Andrew Sullivan got nixed from New York Magazine for something or other. New York Times opinion editor James Bennett sneezed or did something wrong, and he was yanked last week. And on it goes, Steve. Nobody's safe. I'm telling you, nobody's safe.
Yeah, not even the musical Hamilton. They were said that they weren't woke enough, and they were using African Americans in traditionally white roles. You know, Thomas Jefferson was black. Patrick Henry was black. Samuel Adams. But they still had people who were black slaves, and so they weren't woke enough, and so they're in trouble now because they had black people in traditionally black roles.
We live in a revolution, friends. Wake up. Wake up. Not wake up to join the revolution, but wake up to the reality of the revolution. A nation that has abandoned God is a nation that's been let loose to destroy itself. And this is what it looks like, friends. The existing order is being overturned right now. The past is being erased. The foundations are being torpedoed. And so we enter into a period of unrest, instability, uncertainty. And when it comes to our socio-political systems, you can expect just about anything over the next 4 years. It is a consequence of the judgment of God upon nations. Sometimes it's war, sometimes it's disease, sometimes it's internal revolution. But the end result could be the loss of tens of millions of lives. This isn't the first country to face the judgment of God. Russia, Germany, others faced mass pogroms in which tens of millions of people were slaughtered. Innocent citizens slaughtered in Germany, what, 50, 60 years ago? And 100 million innocent citizens slaughtered by the Bolsheviks in Russia and elsewhere. Friends, that's pretty much where we are today. And I would encourage churches to humble themselves. I would encourage a nation. I'm encouraged the President of the United States to declare a day of humility, a day of prayer and fasting, a day of repentance. That, I believe, is the only solution for this. We're going to talk a little more about cancel culture next. What is this? We're going to talk about it next on the Generations broadcast.
Calling all fathers, young men, and church leaders. This September 28th to October 2nd, join other Christian brothers on the eastern plains of Colorado at the home of Kevin Swanson for a time of spiritual fellowship and growth. You'll experience 5 days of rich teaching, warm fellowship, extended times of prayer, and meals abundant in good food and edifying conversation. Our theme for this year focuses on being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2020 has clearly revealed the shaky foundations many in our society are building their lives upon. Foundations of fear, anxiety, suspicion, accusation, anger, and violence. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that Christ's resurrection gives us a solid foundation for remaining steadfast and brings purpose and meaning to our labors for the Lord. Join us this September as we gather for a time of spiritual strengthening and refreshment. You can register online today and save with our early bird pricing when you go to generations.org/shepherds. That's generations.org/shepherds.
And this is the Generations radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. Steve Vaughn with me today. And talking cancel culture, not the first time cancel culture has happened. During the French Revolution, Robespierre got canceled.
By his own culture. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Exactly. Cancel culture, what is it? You've heard of it. So what is it? It's a form of shaming. It's Gramscian Marxism on steroids. Really basing everything on a popular shaming. Basing the revolution on a shaming. Cancel culture, also known as call-out cultures, boycotting an organization until they toss somebody out of the social or professional circle for a good beating or maybe a burning at the stake. So that would be, I think, my definition of it.
Yeah.
Shaming is not unusual, by the way, in this world. There are many cultures that are shame-based cultures. I think every culture is shame-based. To some extent, even that little, you know, clique in your local high school where if you don't wear the right pair of tennis shoes, your culture will shame you for not wearing the right pair of tennis shoes. You know, this shaming happens all the time. The Japanese culture, very much a shaming culture. But again, shaming cultures, that's what the world does. Now, shame in modern language is man-oriented. That is, the sin is against man. It's man to man. It's not man to God. It's man to man. So shame is how we feel in respect to others. That is, or how others feel towards us, or our perspective of how others might feel towards us. So it's the shame we feel because of how others perceive us. That's shame. It's a man to man. It's a horizontal form of dealing with the problem of sin. Whereas shame is man-centered or man-oriented in modern language, guilt is God-oriented. Sometimes this shaming is a form of atonement. That is, there is an attempt to atone for social sins by creating a scapegoat. It's a form of sadism. And we see this sometimes on institutional levels. That is, if you can throw the guilt of the company or the guilt of an organization or the guilt of a society upon a scapegoat and send him out into the wilderness, he will bear the guilt. He will bear the sins of the society, and we can be content that somehow these sins have been atoned for. So sometimes shaming is a form of atonement. Now, shaming is a way of handling guilt, and it does it in two ways. Now, listen carefully, friends. This is what the cancel culture is all about. This is what the shame-based society is all about. Listen, handling guilt in two ways. First, by redefining sin in man's terms. And then secondly, by diverting the offended party from God to man. So that's what shaming does. It creates a humanistic religion in which God is out of the picture. God doesn't redefine sin. It's man who redefines sin, and he does it on man's terms. And he diverts the offended party from God to man. So that's what a shaming culture is all about. It's a humanistic religion. It's just a bad religion. Sin in a shaming culture becomes wealth disparity. See, that group over there is poor. This group is rich. So now that's the sin. So man defines sin on man's terms. Sin becomes a violation of the laws of man. And man has determined that wealth disparity is bad. I mean, isn't that what Grandpa Marx told everybody? So we're all believing what Grandpa Marx said, this great and wonderful prophet of socialism. And so we all bow to this wonderful revelation of man to man, and we determine that sin is wealth disparity, or sin is social advantage. That group has a social or an economic advantage over the other group. Sin becomes power disparity. That is, that social group or that cultural group or that ethnic group is more powerful than this other group over here. So that becomes the sin of the day. Sin becomes whatever bad thing was perceived to have been committed by previous generations. Now, these are all bogus definitions of sin. Why? Because, hey, sin is not defined by man. Who are you, man, to determine what is good and evil? Who are you to determine this wonderful transcendent law? No, you can't do that. Man can't do that. And of course, man winds up arguing with each other. All 8 billion lawgivers are arguing with each other over who gets to be the lawgiver today. Sin is not the violation of man's laws, friends. 1 John 4, what does it say? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is an offense to God. So what right does a man have to condemn another man? What ultimate right does a hell-deserving sinner have to accuse another hell-deserving sinner? Or taking it from the perspective of the man who believes that there is no God and we are just cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance, taking it from that perspective, we can simply say, what right does one cosmic dust have to impose a law upon another piece of cosmic dust? How does one dog have a right to condemn another dog and on some particular ethical matter, given that this is not the purview of ethical of cosmic dust to establish ethics or some form of transcendent absolute ethic? So the bottom line here, friends, is it's not for man to condemn another man. We are sinners before God. Our offense to God is 100,000 times worse than our offense to each other. The concern of the Christian is Godward. We don't care so much about what man thinks. We care about what God thinks. And in Psalm 51, David comes face to face with the law of God and the condemnation of the law of God against him. And he finally says, against thee only I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, of course, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah, her husband. In fact, he'd gone to the extent where he had set up a murder for Uriah the Hittite. So he was guilty of murdering and committing adultery with another man's wife. And yet, what does he say? Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So he was brokenhearted and humbled and contrite and realizing that he was a damned sinner before God, but for the mercy of God. So why would we even try to defend ourselves? We're guilty before God. This is something we're talking about as a family this morning as we were reading Psalm 38 in our family devotion time. You know, why would we try to defend ourselves? We are guilty before God. Others will accuse us. Our consciences accuse us. The devil accuses us. Yeah, it turns out they're right. We are sinners. But thank thanks be to God, he provides us a defense attorney. I don't make a very good defense attorney for myself, Steve.
No.
God provides me with a better defense attorney and a payment for my sins and a reconciliation with himself, and that's all in Christ.
Yeah, I mean, when you've got the attorney and the judge who knows everything that there is to know about everything that there is, and the one who paid the price with everything that he was and is, that is sufficient.
Amen. Amen. So, friends, this all-consuming problem of shame and guilt is taken care of in Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't play the game. We don't need to get involved in the cancel culture and the shaming culture. That's their religion. That's their definition of sin. That's their method of atonement. That's their viewpoint when it comes to the issue of sin and redemption. And it's all futile. It's a bad definition of sin. It's the wrong form of atonement. And there is no redemption. There's never a redemption, by the way. There's never enough humbling. There is never enough of the reparations. There's never enough for the judgmental judges that have developed out of humans who seem to put themselves in the place of God and impose their rules and their forms of justice and their forms of atonement upon everybody else. No. No, we've sinned against God, and he has redeemed us. He has reconciled us. He has taken care of the problem through Jesus. Who is he that condemns? This is where Paul goes. Eventually, he said, yeah, there's lots of condemnation going on. Yes, Satan's the great accuser of the brethren, but who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who has a right to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You haven't offended you. I haven't offended you. I've offended God. God is the only right, is the only one who has the right to lay anything to the charge, and he won't, because the blood of his only begotten Son was shed in order that I might be justified before him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So this is the argument we bring against the accuser of the brethren. And that argument cannot be placed by the humanist who does not receive God as the source of law and Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. Well, before we're done with the program, Steve, I want to attach one other little thing that constitutes our present shaming culture or cancel culture, and that is the 1619 Project. I don't know if you've been aware of this. It was announced last year by the New York Times. And the 1619 Project reframes American history all around slavery, and that's the point of it.
Wow, I'd not ever heard of that.
Yeah, it's called the 1619 Project. A number of people have written into the program and asked us to comment on the 1619 Project, which, again, is intended to reframe American history around slavery. Evidently, the first slave ship made it to the North American shores in 1619. But here's the very first point we have to make before we even talk about history. Friends, what's the worldview? What kind of worldview are we going to use as a filter for determining and interpreting history? What is right and wrong? Who are the goats? And who are the heroes in history? What are the major emphases in history? How do we determine this? I had to realize my own worldview, my Christian biblical worldview, before I launched out into a 1,000-page, 500-year history of the United States. It's called America and God's Providence. We released it just last year. And friends, I had to come to grips with my worldview. How do I interpret what is right and wrong? Who are the heroes? Who are the goats? What are the major emphases in history? All of that is determined by our basic worldview, our basic outlook. That has to be determined by whether we believe in God, whether we believe that God has revealed himself, whether we believe there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong, whether we believe that God has revealed what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong in his word. So we have to begin with this. The ethics of the humanist elites of the day, down at the New York Times, which introduces a new approach to determining the good and the bad and the ugly in American history, Well, let's ask, where do their ethics come from? And they tend to vary with the winds. Every 10 years, we'll see different heroes. Every 10 years, we see different ethical theories. Every new empire and every new power that takes over the institutions of a country will rewrite the history books. They'll all be rewritten according to a new outlook, a new worldview that establishes the right and the wrong and the emphases of the day. Back in the 1800s and early 1900s, Charles Darwin and Friedrich Nietzsche emphasized master morality and the survival of the fittest, the survival of the better races. And might makes right. You see, it was cool to be the slave master with Nietzsche and with Darwin. It was the racist outlook in which the master, the one who had the more might and the more power at the moment, would impose himself over the weaker and oppress the weaker. And the right, or the one who was maintaining the best for mankind, was the fittest of the race, the fittest of the evolutionary process that would bring about the better human or the higher form of the human. So that was the Darwinistic worldview. It was horrible. It was awful. It was wicked. Of course, it was bad, as all humanists are bad in their worldview perspective and their definitions of right and wrong, good and evil. So Charles Darwin, Friedrich Nietzsche emphasized master morality and the survival of the fittest and might makes right. But now it's all changed. Now it's the survival of the minorities. It's the survival of the oppressed. It's cool to be the oppressed. It's your turn to assume the reins of power over everybody else. All right, so who's right? Are the snowflakes of the modern age right? Or was the Friedrich Nietzsche master morality, big, tough, mean guy of the 1800s and his progeny, that is Adolf Hitler and the rest, who's right? And how are we going to determine who's right? These humanists have no basis for their ethics. It's not even worth listening to them. It was never worth listening to Friedrich Nietzsche and Charles Darwin, although they are the most influential thinkers of the modern day. Read my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, to understand the incredible destructiveness that Charles Darwin and Friedrich Nietzsche brought upon the whole world. There were evil, wicked men, and yet the most influential thinkers, Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of modern psychology, the father of Freud, Skinner, others. Charles Darwin, of course, still the most influential thinker of the modern age. There's nobody who comes close to him. Everybody loves him, even though he brings about this horrible racist view of the survival of the fittest. These humanists were wrong. Now, we need to ask ourselves, well, why are you going to frame history this way or reframe history that way? Why were the colonials wrong? Why were the slave traders wrong? On what basis can you refer to the victims as the victims? Without God's law, here's the point, without God's law, without the complete revelation of God's law to determine what is right and wrong, we have no basis to determine what is good and what is evil. We have no basis to determine whether this event in history was good or whether this event in history was bad. With the complete relativism that dominates the minds of the modern humanists and the modern university, I'm talking about 99% of the modern universities, with that complete relativism that dominates the minds of the modern humanist, there's no reason to believe that this group was wrong, the slave traders were wrong, and the slaves were right. You can't determine that. You can't make that determination unless you go back to a transcendent law, unless you go back to God's laws. Now, here's the second point to be made. When we talk about the 1619 Project, there were good guys and bad guys in 1620. And guess what, Steve? There are good guys and bad guys today, too.
No! Say it isn't so. I thought everybody was
seriously.
Good.
Yeah, seriously. And the bad guys are those who hate God, who hate God's laws, who hate the Bible and hate Jesus, which, by the way, are the very same people who came up with the 1619 Project. So be careful there. The bad guys kill babies. They break the Sixth Commandment. They encourage others to do the same thing. The bad guys encourage sexual perversion. They break the Seventh Commandment. The bad guys encourage stealing people's stuff and redistributing the wealth. They break the Eighth Commandment. The bad guys take God's name in vain. They might be Democrat. They might be Republican. They might be red, yellow, black, and white. They might have any belly buttons. They might have outie belly buttons. These are the bad guys. And now let's end with this. You got to get a few of your facts straight in history. First of all, yes, there was slavery in America, in North America, as well as South America. 4% of the slaves that came to the Americas came to North America. The other 96% went to Central America and South America. So yes, America had slaves. There were 141 slaves in America by 1650. I don't know how many in 1619. But there were 141 slaves in America by 1650 out of 50,638 people. Now, that number increased dramatically. And the Muslims were the ones kidnapping the slaves and selling them. And they did that for 1,000 years. They still do it. They still kidnap slaves and they sell them. They still do it 1,000 years later. By the way, you don't hear very much about that these days, but the Muslims have been kidnapping slaves and killing them as well as selling them for the last 1,000 years, since roughly 700 AD. The Spanish and Portuguese Muslims and Roman Catholics were the ones that originated the slave trading out in the Western world in the early years, starting about the 1480s. So it was the Portuguese, and the Catholic Portuguese, the Catholic Spanish, and the Muslim Spanish and Portuguese that started the slave trading in the 1480s. It was at a very, very bad time in Western history, in which, well, the Reformation was right around the corner to, in some ways, relieve some of this incredibly bad apostasy that had spread across Europe at the time. Well, the Spanish and the Portuguese Muslims and Roman Catholics did most of the slave trading in the early years, starting around the 1480s. The English started the program up with two of the most wicked tyrants in all of English history, Charles II and James II. Now, these are the facts of history. Remember, at this point in the 1660s, there were hardly any slaves in America. It's like 140. But the Stuart tyrants, Charles II and James II, they ruled from 1660 to 1689, were largely responsible for fast-tracking the English slave trade, formed in 1660 by the Stuarts, these wicked men, Charles II and James II. The Royal African Company was controlled by the royal family. They maintained a monopoly on the English slave trade until 1689. By 1675, they had 5,500 slaves in American colonies brought over by the Stuart kings. Not surprisingly, these same wicked tyrants, Charles II, James II, probably the worst kings that England ever had. They championed the slave trade in North America, but they were also responsible for the largest persecution of Christians in the English Reformation, including the slaughter of at least 16,000 Scottish Covenanters and the ejection of 2,500 of England's greatest Puritan pastors from the churches. These persecutions far eclipsed the killings of Protestants and pilgrims under Bloody Mary and her sister. Both kings were linked to at least 12 illegitimate children each. They were mass fornicators. They fornicated with every other woman that came along. While Charles II was a closet Catholic and tyrant in his own right, biographer Lord Thomas Macaulay referred to James' reign as a tyranny which approached levels of insanity. So if there was a move back towards pagan Rome under the Protestants, it would have been under these tyrants, and really they were Catholics. However, James was stopped in his tracks. Thankfully, the glorious revolution of William and Mary slowed the rise of tyranny in post-Reformation England in 1689. Well, what's the bottom line here, friends? The bottom line is there are good guys and bad guys in history. Nobody's perfect, of course, and we got to be careful. Let's not be too judgmental about others, because we have sinned as well as others have sinned. No country is perfect. Nobody is perfect. The Muslim countries are not perfect. That should be obvious. They tend to be the worst places on earth when it comes to slave trading, when it comes to Transparency International and freedom indexes and so forth and so on. The Protestant countries are a little bit better, as I see it, than Muslim countries, especially when it comes to Transparency International, that is the freedom of trade and the honesty in trade. When it comes to liberty indexes, when it comes to certain indexes, the Protestant countries tend to be better. But they've been killing babies since 1969, and they're getting worse and worse. So what can we say? But at the end of the day, I say praise God, because in history we do find a few Christians who did good things. We find William Wilberforce, a man of God who stopped the slave trade, the English slave trade that was started by James II and Charles II. It was William Wilberforce and John Newton. And these evangelicals from the 1790s that stopped the slave trade. praise God, there were some Christians who stood in the gap. Praise God, there have been good guys in history. And so anybody says, well, we throw away all history because it's all bad, and I'm the best thing that ever happened. Friends, no. We're all sinners here. And nobody's perfect, but praise God for William Wilberforce. Praise God for Samuel Adams and Patrick Henry. Lemuel Haynes, one of the most courageous pastors in American history, is African-American. His father was of African descent in the 1770s, 1780s. Lemuel Haynes was one of the most important, courageous pastors in American history. Stood against liberalism in the 1790s in Vermont. We, again, record these stories in American Faith and American God's Providence. Samuel Worcester, many don't know about this man. He's a great man in history, in American history. Samuel Worcester was a missionary who defended the Creeks and Cherokees in the 1820s against Andrew Jackson, who was bound and determined to break contract and covenant with the Creeks and Cherokees. But Samuel Worcester was a brave, amazing pastor, a man of God, who was put in prison for 4 years because he stood up for the freedoms and the rights of the Creeks and Cherokees in the 1820s. Praise God for Samuel Worcester. Some people don't even know about these people. John Quincy Adams, one of the few Christian presidents who fought for the Africans in the Amistad case in the 1830s. At that point, an old man, and yet called upon the word of God and held the Supreme Court justices to accountability and said, one day you will face Jesus Christ on that final judgment day, and you stand before him today. Judge righteously today. Those were his closing comments in the Amistad case. An amazing story. You've got to read these stories in American Faith, a book we just released, 27 of the greatest biographies, the greatest stories of the greatest Christian influencers in the last 200-400 years of American history. Read these stories out loud to your kids. They're great. That's what we've done. So read American Faith and, of course, American God's Providence. Both of these available at our website, generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.